thanks be to God for the word. And I really relate to that washing of the water of the word. I have Monday night Bible studies from time to time, and one day a guy came, one of your leaders came and was tired, and I make it very optional. I tell them even, I say, listen, if it's not convenient for you and your family, you don't come. But he came, he said, I just needed the washing of the water of the word. And I said, isn't that just the case? I mean, the barnacles of this life begin to stick to you, and that's where you present yourself to God, and his word has a way of just cleansing. I was having a rough way to go yesterday in some respects, and I just took some time, about 45 minutes, got outside and got in the word, and there was a cleansing. I mean, sometimes it's a soft touch, sometimes it's like a Brillo pad, but it just, you let God's spirit, through God's gift, his word, begin to give you a work over, and all of a sudden perspective comes back. All of a sudden the propaganda and all the lies and the deceit of your own heart, which we'll see in a little bit, begins to be dispelled. And I also, as I am segueing into the message, I also see very clearly that our gatherings one-on-one with the Lord, and our gatherings with others that are following after the Lord, like this, these gatherings are necessary to continue to dispel darkness. They dispel deception, because left to ourselves, we think strange things, and the enemy can poke at us a whole lot easier. So we come back, and once again, we get calibrated. We come back once again, and we get the focus renewed. So, oh, now I see what's happening. Now I understand clearly. And so it's almost like breaking down disinformation or breaking down propaganda. So you might have had a hard time waking up today and saying, hey, what's the use? And no doubt the enemy would have loved to have kept you captivated in a certain position there. But you did well, because you've come to be reformed. I've come to be reformed. I've come to have all the deception dispelled and get a sense of what in the world this life's all about. What's going on in this world? What's going on in me? A better focus on God. And by doing that over and over, it gives us, I think, an equilibrium, a balance in our Christianity. Let's pray, and we'll get right into it. We'll examine a guy who is filled with delusion. Gracious God and living Lord, help us today. Speak, Lord, your word of life to us. And Lord, I thank you that you would even go so far as to use one like myself to be a sounding board. The wind of your spirit comes and goes as it pleases, and that we can hear the sound. Blessed are the people who know the joyous sound. May our faces radiate today as we receive of you. And as we receive, may we be ready not to nitpick or critique, but to freely give. We give ourselves to you, Jesus. Amen. Lessons from Nebuchadnezzar, Part 6. That number implies there were five former messages. That is correct. Actually, those five former lessons are on the back. So I know you're going to look. So go ahead and look on the back. It's like saying, don't look up. Okay, look up. They're on the back. Now turn it back over, and we'll consider Nebuchadnezzar today. Now, have you ever heard someone make a statement to the effect that I follow my heart? Whatever feels good in my heart, you know, I have an intuition, I have a sense about things, and I just follow my heart, and I follow my heart's leading. Well, it sounds nice and all warm and fuzzy, but in actuality, it's something that is condemned from the biblical position. Because our hearts are not very good at leading us and helping us to make decisions. And as we see with the lead verse here, Jeremiah 17 and verse number 9, the heart is deceitful above some things, right? You mean my heart is a greater area of deceit in my life than even Satan? Yes, you can say yes. The heart is deceitful above all things. the greatest repository of deceit is within each and every one of us. The heart is deceitful above all things. I like the ESV's phrase that comes next, and it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? The human heart is a chronic cause of deception. It's a harbinger of propaganda, of lies, of misinformation, and it is not to be trusted in any way, shape, or form. Now, unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar came to a point where he believed the delusions that he was consumed with, delusions of grandeur, delusions of his own greatness, delusions of permanence, delusions of self-made security. He unfortunately didn't realize, as it says in Proverbs 28:26, that to whoever trusts in his own heart is a fill-in-the-blank, a fool. Whoever trusts in his or her own heart is a fool. We need a source beyond our own reckoning, beyond our own intuition, beyond our own ways of trying to figure out what's going on in this life. Now, let me rattle off a few quick statements here, and we're going to get right into the core of the matter for today. The human heart is a disseminator of delusion. Somebody say delusion. Now, have you ever met somebody that's delusional? And have you ever been delusional? A lot less yeses there. But I would say that all of us suffer from a inbred delusion of the heart from our birth. Now let me define delusion. Delusion is a belief that is either mistaken or not substantiated, is held with very strong feelings, and expressed forcefully. I believe a certain way. And it doesn't necessarily have any substantiation. It could be totally mistaken. But strong feelings are with that. It's like, you know, all teams in Missouri are the best. Every sports team in Missouri is the best. Now, I know I'm treading on thin ice here, but you may have that belief, and that's all well and fine, but if it's with very strong feelings and then expressed forcefully, see, that's a delusion. It's like even though my team lost and scored, they're still the best. Even though they're in last place, of course, they're still, that's called a delusion. And somebody that is even violent, they're forceful in their thoughts. Now, here is the delusion, and there's many delusions, because I said our hearts are a disseminator of delusions in the plural. But there's one delusion that you woke up with today, and you're either counteracting it with truth, or you're living under that oppression. And that is the delusion of preeminence. Somebody say preeminence. The delusion of preeminence. Now, preeminence means that I am the highest rank. I am the greatest. There is none like me. I'm the top, and everybody else, everything else seems to come under that. Now, you're thinking, well, Pastor, you're crazy. I didn't think those thoughts today. Well, you might not have thought those thoughts today, but your heart. It's like this is the delusion that oozes out of our heart. We're born with it. I guarantee the baby can't think it through, but they want preeminence. They want control. And as they grow, that does not diminish. They still want control. If babies, if toddlers, if preschoolers, if elementary age, if preteeners, if middle schoolers, if high schoolers, if they could control that house, guess what? They would. They will work very hard. And there's actually a lot of families that suffer under this child-centered disposition where you know, beware, O land, when your prince is a child. Well, beware, O family, when you let your children rule that house. But see, they didn't have to be taught that. That delusion of grandeur, that delusion of preeminence is in every human heart. And if that delusion can find expression, if I can rule, if I can always have my way, if I can always be the one on top, the one that's promoted, the one that is looked up to, and then that would be wonderful. Now, it's kind of strange because back before the fall, God gave us a position of eminence. Eminence is to be distinguished from preeminence. Preeminence is highest rank. I'm number one. I'm the greatest. Eminence is having a high position or a high rank. Not the highest, but high. Now, when Adam and Eve came into the world, God didn't say, well, you're just a bunch of lowly animals and you're equal, and so just enjoy that status. He actually gave them a status of what? Starts with an E. Eminence. He gave them a high rank. He said, you are to have dominion. You are to rule. You are the ones that are to govern what I've given to you. And be fruitful and multiply. That's eminence. Unfortunately, they weren't quite satisfied with eminence, because there was another desire that was there along with it. And that desire was for what? Preeminence. We don't want to be eminent of high rank. We're the highest order in the natural realm. We're on top. But we want to be preeminent. We want to be as God. God, you're preeminent. Well, we want that position. And that was the gist of their temptation. Now, this had already happened once before. Some of you already gone there in your minds. There was an angel named Lucifer, who had a position of eminence. He was an anointed cherub. And we don't understand the exact nature of the hierarchy of angels, but it does seem as though Lucifer had a high position amongst the angels. Well, see, Lucifer, who is now the devil, Lucifer was not content with eminence. Lucifer desired what? Preeminence. You see, he had this delusion of preeminence, and he forcefully went about to make that happen. Now, enter King Nebuchadnezzar. This is a chronic issue for humanity. I mean, it is the hallmark of humanity, this delusion of preeminence. I mean, to make it very basic up front, and I'm going to get to applications in a while, try to stick with me, but to just one small example up front. If in the marital relationship, if there could be a contentedness with an eminence, that you have a high rank and I have a high rank, and we've been brought together by God, versus this continual combat of preeminence. I'm number one. My views are number... No, I'm number one, and my views are number one. I mean, if you just took that preeminence aspect out of marriages, do you think marriages go a whole lot better in our world? You think the divorce rate would be as high as it is? I mean, that's just one small example. This is a hallmark of humanity. And as I said, this delusion of preeminence is constantly oozing out, among other deceptions. This one is constantly oozing out. It's of the human heart. It's the first and most problematic delusion. It's the most intense delusion. And some might say, well, that sounds like pride. And yes, it is synonymous with pride. Now, even those closest to Christ, just in case you were thinking, you know, well, I'm glad that for the pagans and Nebuchadnezzar, that's all their issues. No, even those closest to Christ still contend with this delusion of preeminence. There were some men that were with Jesus some 3 years. And you know what they fought about continually? I'm number one. They weren't content with the fact that Christ stayed awake all night praying one night and then called all 12 of them to an eminent position. No, no, no. That delusion of preeminence, it was still oozing out. And so here's Jesus. What were you guys fighting about along the way? Everybody gets quiet. Well, I know what you're fighting about. Here's a child. Be like a child. Have humility. Don't try to take the number one seat. When you enter into a banquet, take the lowest seat. Because no doubt the human heart, since it oozes preeminence, it desires to have the highest seat, the best position. Now, here we have this Nebuchadnezzar. And let's once again pick on poor Nebuchadnezzar. Lesson number 6, because he was one that was definitely afflicted with the delusion of preeminence. And God came into his situation in order to show him who he really was. The lesson that he would learn, as we shall see, is that in actuality, God is the Most High and I am the Most Low. This is very specific, as we'll see. Now, for those who haven't been with us in the series, you might want to read Daniel chapter 4 a few times over to get the bigger picture. But in Daniel chapter 4, here's how Nebuchadnezzar opens up his accounting. In your notes, it says, "It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me." Now, this phrase, the Most High God, even though we take it for granted, we've heard it so many times, Nebuchadnezzar, in his account, because Daniel 4 is the account of a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, he uses this phrase 6 times. After he learned his lesson, it wasn't merely Jehovah or Daniel's God, it was the Most High God, over and over. Now, why is it that he would repeat this phrase over and over? It is because that what oozed out of his heart, what manifested in his words and actions, is that I'm the Most High. My opinions are always right. I'll direct my own life. I'll provide for my own security. I need to leave behind a great legacy unto myself. Everything was about Nebuchadnezzar. Now, God came into Nebuchadnezzar's ease and prosperity. He came into his security that he had laid up for himself. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a disturbing dream. God showed Nebuchadnezzar that he was like a great tree, the tallest tree the eye could see. And this tree, as we'll see here, was to be brought down. Daniel chapter 4, verses 14 through 17 in your notes. It says, "He proclaimed aloud and said thus, 'Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him,'" now we see the tree is actually a he, right in the middle of this dream, "'let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time," that's 7 years, "let 7 years of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones." Now listen carefully here. I've got it underlined to help us. Why is all this going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar? Why is he in his exalted grand state about to be reduced to a mere stump, and he himself will become like a beast? He himself will go crazy in the mind. And for 7 years, he'll crawl about like an animal. He'll eat grass and he'll be uncontrollable. Why is that? Verse 17, "This sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end," or for this purpose, "that the living may know," what? "That the Most High rules, and the kingdom of men," and he rules the kingdom of men, "and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it lowly ones," lowly men. Now he's really given us a very easy way to understand one of the core purposes of this encounter, of this trauma that he's allowing Nebuchadnezzar to go through. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with pride. Nebuchadnezzar did think very highly of himself. Now, that is the natural default condition of a person. We tend to think much more highly of ourselves, or more about ourselves than we need to. Preoccupation with the self is indeed a chronic condition. Now, you might say, "Well, I'm not an arrogant person. I don't think highly of myself. However, I think very lowly of myself. I'm nothing, and I condemn myself." That's just another version of pride. All that is another form of preoccupation with self. And you say, "Well, I'm not perfect or like, and I should be, so therefore I don't like myself." It's much more subtle. Both of those conditions are self-preoccupation and pride. Both of those conditions are rooted in this delusion of preeminence. Nebuchadnezzar was smitten with himself. Nebuchadnezzar saw himself in godlike terms. And when left to himself, and it's in Daniel 4, when left to himself, he came out one night, he looked over the city of Babylon. He said, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for myself by my power for my glory?" I mean, talk about self-love. He was filled with himself. I mean, like a narcissist. Everything is about me and for me and through me. That's when God came and knocked on his heart in a dream and said, "Oh yeah, I can turn things around real quickly for you." The prophet comes and interprets a dream. Nebuchadnezzar does not respond to the dream. And God reduces Nebuchadnezzar to much more of his true position without God. He is like unto an animal. He becomes one with creation, an environmentalist dream. Actually, it's a nightmare. We're to transcend creation, not be part of it. He becomes one with creation. And then one day he realizes that, "Oh yeah, I see. You're the Most High. I'm not the Most High. I'm not to treat everything as a means to my end. I'm not even to just look at God as a cosmic butler that I can command around using my own mantras and chants. In actuality, I'm the one that's to be subject to you. Everything should be about you. You're Most High, and I am most lowly." Now this description here, he sets over the kingdom of men. He gives it to the most lowly of men. He, like us, just like you and I don't want there to be a disconnect today. Pagan king, idiot. He got what he had coming. Now, I want to connect it today because just like us, we also, just like him, we suffer with this delusion of grandeur. We can come to believe our own press. We can begin to believe that by accomplishments and achievements and acquisition and the like, that we're actually something great. And we can compare ourselves to others and say, look how far we've come. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, like a tree, let's think about the tree for just a moment. How foolish it would be for a tree to think of its own greatness, as though the tree had planted itself. As though the tree could control the elements and could produce its own growth and its own leafing and its own fruit. In actuality, a tree only survives by certain conditions, even a bit of luck. I mean, how many trees start out? I go around in my yard and I pull a whole bunch of would-be pin oaks. You got pin oaks, you know there's always pin oaks that are trying to grow. But I already have this huge one. How foolish it would be for that huge pin oak to have pride. And I know it just sounds crazy, but bear with me. For that tree to say, "Look how great I am. Look what I have done." That tree is only the result of the seed being planted at the right time, at the right season, with the right amount of watering, with the right amount of protection and angles from wind. And over time, that tree becomes what it is. This was Nebuchadnezzar. How could he take credit for himself? It was God who put him into his mother's womb. It was God that ordered human history for Nebuchadnezzar to come on the scene at the right time because God wanted to use Nebuchadnezzar for the sake of the people of Israel. How foolish it is. It's like the clay boasting against the potter. It's foolish. But is this not a continual human condition? Look at how great I am. Look at what I have done. I mean, think about our own lives. We were very fortunate in many respects just to be born in America, just to be born in a place that's not a third world country, to be born in a place where we're not under a fascist regime or a dictator, to be born in a place where we can express freedom and make choices that many millions of other people have no conception of. And even we in America, unfortunately, as a nation, there's some that have this pride about American exceptionalism. And look at how great we are as a nation. As though the tree itself should boast. Well, when a tree begins to boast and believe its own press and has this uplifted arrogance, that's usually when God comes in and he chops the thing down. Beware America, by the way. That's when he comes into our lives and begins to rattle us. And we see with Nebuchadnezzar, he was focusing on the effects, on the leaves, on the fruit, on his great kingdom. He didn't focus on the causes. He focused on the showiness. Look at me. Look what I've done. He didn't focus on the source. See, all this is delusion of preeminence. Delusion of preeminence. He focused on fruits, but guess what God left behind? The stump with roots. He's looking at what's above. He's thinking about the products of his position. God reduces Nebuchadnezzar. From now on, you're going to be very low to the ground. You're like a stump, and all you have is what you're rooted to. And that was the humility. Now you might feel comfortable right now and say, well, thanks be to God, I'm not afflicted by this preeminence delusion. Well, let me give some symptoms of this psychosis. Let me give you some fruits of this delusion. If you're taking notes, I'm going to give you six fruits. And then maybe afterwards, perhaps some of those fruits might be in your life. I think this way. I act this way. Well, I don't want to leave you condemned, because I would put forth that all of us are afflicted with the delusion of preeminence. Fruit number one, the fruit of faulty valuation. How I value myself, or how I value life. Here's how it's expressed. Value is derived by accomplishments, achievements, and accolades. I value my life, and then I value other people by their accomplishments, by their achievements, by their accolades. That is actually a symptom or a fruit of the delusion of preeminence. The truth of the matter is that value is only found in one's connection with Christ. Apart from Christ, none of us have any value. Apart from Christ, we are all absolutely equally low, equally mundane, equally without hope and without true success. The only value that you and I have and that a church can have is connected with Jesus Christ. He's the only hero. He's the only success story. He's the only true human as God intended. Very God, very man. He's the only great one. And my connection with Christ is what gives me value. But if you and I are getting value from our own estimates, our own idea of self-worth, that's because we're afflicted with the delusion of preeminence. Here's another one. Fruit number two. The fruit of assumed omniscience. Omniscience means to know everything. You ever know somebody who's a know-it-all? Okay. The fruit of assumed omniscience. I understand clearly. I know exactly what happened. Or I understand all things. It works out like this. I'm right. I'm right. And I'm always right. And my ways are right. It's more than just the choleric personality type. It's something that is in and afflicts many people. They are the right ones. My analysis is impeccable. My critique is unassailable. My plan is without flaw. I mean, I run into people like this all the time, especially when I look in the mirror at times. I'm right. I understand clearly. I've got everything boxed, my knowledge, my apprehension, my comprehension. It's without fault. It just cannot be assailed in any way. But then I read this in Proverbs, and I go, oh, yeah. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And then I forget it, of course, just like you do at times. And I go, oh, yeah, I'm always right, Jennifer. Oh, yeah, I'm always right, kids. Yeah, I'm always right, church family. I'm always the one that sees everything. But then, thanks be to God, two chapters later, there's a way that seems right to a man. But the end thereof is death. I wonder why the Holy Spirit wanted to say that twice, that close, in Proverbs. And then, what about planning? So this is fruit number two, assumed omniscience. What about planning? My plans are right. Well, I read this in Jeremiah. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. I can't trust myself as a knowledge source. I cannot trust my own heart. I mean, I read it in the beginning, the heart is deceitful above all things. There are things that we can firmly hold to, and they're not absolutely given in the Word. They're not absolutes, like unto 2 plus 2 equals 4. I can really believe those things and find out in the long run, oh my goodness, the delusion of preeminence. I'm right. My opinions are right. It has blamed me, accused me. Now, this is a great quote for some of us that are very dogmatic and hard-headed about controversial matters or things that aren't very clear. This is from one Ralph Waldo Emerson. A foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of a little mind, adored by small statesmen, philosophers, and divines. A foolish consistency, that is when I have this firmly held belief, but it's not an absolute. And let's say, for instance, I say, well, old people don't know what they're talking about. Old people, they're just washed up. What value can I get from them? And I really hold that as an entrenched belief. Well, that's a foolish consistency. There's no way that I can absolutely prove that. And besides that, it's folly. The Bible talks well of those with the gray hair and to not rise up in their presence, not defy them, but to receive from the counsel of the elders. Or, as an older person perhaps, young people are just stupid. What can I receive from a young person? See, if I have that assumption, that foolish consistency that Emerson talked about, a foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of a little mind. Young people don't know what they're talking about. What can I get out of a younger person? I think Timothy dealt with that. People despise Timothy's youth. I can't get anything out of Timothy. Timothy was a great man of God. Religious circles are full of foolish consistencies. People arguing. Religious civil wars. What day are we going to worship on, Saturday or Sunday? Is it pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? Amillennial, post-millennial, pre-millennial? Calvinism, Arminianism, sprinkling versus immersion. The list goes on and on. Foolish consistencies. I am not able to know everything exactly. There are things I do know exactly. Now, I'm certainly not advocating relativism. There are things that can be known, but God has left some areas that cannot be absolutely known. And to have this argumentative, foolish consistency, I'm always right. I'm the one that's right. Now, see, I came up that way. I was absolutely right about pre-trib rapture and would be fighting about it, combative about it, absolutely right about eternal security. Of course, it's straight up Arminianism. Is there another choice? But see, God dealt with me over time. You know, I put various people in the body. And some are a little bit more to the right, some are a little bit more to the left. And there's value just in coming together. And some truth is just going to be known in this middle ground. You aren't going to know it absolutely till you get to the other side. See about a foolish consistency? The hobgoblin of a small mind, a little mind. It is this way. This is the only way. Democrats are all dumb. That is the hobgoblin of a small mind, labels and broad brushes like that. But God doesn't want his people to have this fruit of assumed omniscience. I know it all. Now, this follows closely with this third fruit. This third fruit is the fruit of feeling-based living. I live by my feelings, as long as it feels good. Now, how many people in a romantic situation have come together based on feelings? Feelings may be a good start, but if all you have is feelings, things will soon fall apart. We are not to live by our feelings. We're actually, as Christians, to walk by faith and to live by God's revealed truth. The world lives by feelings. People of the world purchase by their feelings. I need this. I should have this. It's all feeling-based. We are to go beyond that. We are to understand God's clear truth, his revealed truth, and walk by faith, even if the feelings don't mesh. Some of you, as I said earlier, might not have felt like coming out today. You obviously chose to not allow your feelings to dictate your life. You went beyond that. You went to the area of rationality and logic. But there's an area beyond that. It's called faith and holding to God's word. Feelings are twice removed from that. This is a fruit of the delusion of preeminence. The way I feel, I'm preeminent. So the way I feel is the right way. Here's a fourth fruit. I've brought up three so far. The fruit of faulty valuation, the fruit of assumed omniscience, the fruit of feeling-based living. How about the fruit of exaggerated importance? I am so necessary to what is going on. I am so irreplaceable. If I wasn't here, what would my family do? If I died, what would Jennifer do? If I die, what would those kids do? Now, granted, it would cause them some trial and testing, no doubt about it. But you know what? Unless the Lord builds the house, unless God is integral, we are all so secondary. We are all, I mean, any one of us are replaceable. See, this fruit of exaggerated importance, it's I can and must be the controller, the fixer, and the solution. Do you know somebody has a rescuer's mentality? When they hear of a problem, you know, there's no time to think about it. It's like, go, let's work on this thing. Let's begin to solve it. Let's call the meetings. Let's get the phone tree. Let's get things going quickly. I've got to get there. Now, of course, there are times when you have to react and be fast. But those times are not the majority. Those times are more emergency minority conditions. But people that have this control freak mentality, and they really feel that things have to be resolved. I must bring it to resolution. You know, there's some things that we will never resolve. There's some things. Now, parents, there are some situations with your children that you might never be able to resolve, and you will go on into glory, and you'll have to wait for God. Even Abraham did not come to full resolution with his inheritance. God promised clearly, I'll give you a child in the land. He got a child and a graveyard. That was about it. But there was another place where things would be resolved. And so this fruit of exaggerated importance, it comes from that delusion of preeminence. I'm preeminent, and boy, am I ever important. How would that job ever go on? My boss is so lucky to have me. If I wasn't there, this whole place would fall apart. I'm the most important person in that school system. I'm just irreplaceable. Right. Okay. Fruit number five. Fruit of entitlement. Well, I'll tell you what, our generation's overcome. I mean, we got a surplus harvest, a bumper crop of this fruit. We now live in the entitlement generation. The generations prior were producers. They were sacrificial. They were, let's lay in store. Unfortunately, they laid so much in store that it produced a bunch of spoiled brats who became entitlement driven. That's why this generation will not get it off as easy as the Depression generation. The Depression generation actually had a work ethic. They actually had a church connection by and large. They had a more of a God-centered worldview, and there was sacrifice there, and they weren't steeped in debt. This generation, you can put a negative on all those characteristics. This generation is going to be slammed if God allows a very likely economic depression to waylay us, to bring our tree down so that we can remember, oh yeah, that's right, I'm most low, and hopefully put it together that you're most high. I acknowledge you. We live in an entitlement generation, and the government has had to bend over backwards for the sake of their own longevity, for the sake of their own catering to constituencies, had to, not all, but many in government have had to bend over backwards to satisfy that entitlement drive. It goes beyond that. I deserve benefits. I deserve credit. I deserve promotion. I am entitled to the best seat. I am entitled to sing the solo. I am entitled to have my name on the plaque. Entitlement, entitlement, entitlement. In actuality, the only thing we deserve is destruction. The only thing we deserve is to die for our sins. That is our true entitlement. It is by the grace of God that he intervenes to intercept that deserved punishment. It is by his grace. And so therefore, it is only by his grace that we can have peace, that we can have health, that we can get respect and have character and produce. And it is not an entitlement issue. Now, isn't that exciting on a Sunday morning? I will never pastor a large church, trust me. Six fruit, final, we'll end on the number six, it's fitting. The fruit of hyper-offendability. There are some of you, there are many, me at times, that my sensitivity is off the charts. So sensitive. You see, if you are consumed with the delusion of preeminence, I mean, this is so logical. If you're consumed with, I have the highest rank, then any challenge to that is an offense. Any reproof, any correction, any silence, any why didn't he talk to me, any why did they get this and that, hyper-offendability. You know someone like that, by the way? The person that enters a room and they send off these waves. You walk in the break room and they're in there and you see the waves going off them. And everybody's like, ugh. Hyper-offendability. Whatever you say, don't set off Uncle Charlie. I mean, he's a live wire. And, you know, he's going all over. Just stay out of his path. Don't mention this. Don't mention that. Whatever you do, don't mention. In fact, don't talk when you're around him. Hyper-offendability. It's a terrible fruit. It's such a nasty, sour fruit. But it emanates from this delusion of preeminence. Of course I'm always right. Of course I see things clearly. Of course they're the bad ones. Of course I'm the best and my views are watertight. And so offensiveness, watch out. Now let's return because we'll get to the positive side of the story as we begin to wind down here. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Anybody, by the way, perceive that somebody out there may have some of these fruits? We'll keep that pretty general. Okay, somebody out there like sitting between your ears and shoulders? Okay, Daniel 4, 34. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I lifted up my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me. See, delusion was dispelled. Remember, delusion is a belief that is either mistaken or not substantiated, is held with very strong feelings and expressed forcefully. His reason returned. And what did it cause him to do? Well, he took a high view of God and a dim view of humanity. It's actually the right view. And I blessed the Most High and praised him who honored him and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion, that's God's dominion, is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Look at verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are like nothing. Vanity, wind, vapors. I think it's Job 26:5. They're like maggots. Nothing. In case you haven't noticed, when you read your Bible, if you're a humanist, you're going to be offended. If you think highly, if you have an optimistic view of humanity, be careful because the Bible is going to start to whittle that down. No, the inhabitants of the earth are vanity, futility, i.e. nothing. It's God, look at this, who does according to his will among the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. He controls everything. No one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now here's where it's going to really, the rubber's going to meet the road today. Due to Nebuchadnezzar's advanced condition. See, not all of us are at the same place of this delusion. I will put forth that all of us have this delusion that oozes from our hearts. Every person, from the youngest to the oldest, from those who deny it the most to those who receive it, all of us are battling this delusion of preeminence. It oozes out in everyday activities every day. Nebuchadnezzar's condition was so advanced that he had to come down. Here's where God would spare us. Some of us are not that far advanced. we're actually getting some neutralization from the Word. We're actually being modified and getting light where there's darkness. We're understanding daily, because we need it daily. I mean, Paul didn't say this in vain to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. That was to Christians. But Nebuchadnezzar's condition of delusional preeminence is so far gone, he had to be toppled. You don't have to be. I don't have to be toppled. That does not have to be our lot. If we would, and we heard this earlier today somewhere, if we would actually humble ourselves, then here's what God wants to do. And here's where it takes a little twist. Because our minds are so polarizing, we think, well, if it's not preeminence, which is way over here, then I got to run way over here to total abasement, condemnation. I'm nothing. I'm useless. I'm ridiculous. That's actually not the case. If we will humble ourselves, here's the blessing. God wants to bring us back to our state of, does anybody know? Starts with an E. Eminence. It is God's will to take us who have fallen from eminence, and we've fallen for the delusion of preeminence, and to bring us back, not to you're nothing, you're useless, everybody else is better, and I'm stupid, I'm ridiculous. That is not at all God's will for us. Matter of fact, if you say that about God's child, which is you, if you diss yourself and are always down on yourself, that actually gets on God's nerves. If my little Brianna was always criticizing herself, and I'm useless, I'm a dummy, I don't have any purpose, you think that makes my heart feel good? Like, yeah, that's the way I want them to feel. God's not like that. Now, our earthly fathers may have been foolish and reduced us, but that's not our heavenly Father. He actually wants to bring us back to a place of eminence. And he went so far as to give us the source and the example to be exalted. God is not against our exaltation. It just has to be in the right way. If you exalt yourself, but if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. Let's check out Jesus. As usual, not only the source of our exaltation, but the model of our exaltation. Philippians 2, 5 through 9. Have this mind in you. Now let's try to set the delusion of preeminence down for a moment. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality as something to be grasped or usurped or stolen. Jesus is God. Jesus one with the Father. But made himself, now here, this is very important. Jesus made himself nothing, which is a simple way of saying he became a human. Because remember back up in verse 35 of Daniel 4, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as, anybody see it there? Nothing. So making himself nothing equals becoming a human. Against humanism, it's actually a very low position. Taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, look what Jesus did. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, what? God left him because he represented humanity? God left him in a reduced place? No, God is not like that. Here's what God intends for everybody. Jesus is the way of this exaltation. And he exalted Jesus. He gave him a name above every name. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. And his church is to be exalted with him. His people are to rule and to reign. His people are to have dominion. His people are to be the head, not the tail. His people are to put 10,000 to flight. His people are the ones that are to be exalted with him. This is God's will for us. This is our inheritance. You and I have this inner, and I know I'm being redundant, we have this inner drive for exaltation. But sin has so distorted it that it moves into this mode of preeminence. But God, when we're saved and we begin to say, you know, Lord, I want to do things your way. I don't have to be the one who's always right. I don't have to be Mr. or Mrs. Hyper Offendability and always making everybody nervous with my offense waves. I don't have to have this
faulty valuation that I'm great by what I do. I'm great because I had the perfect family. I'm great because I have the best understanding of the Bible. Or I'm great because I'm the best parent. Look at my children. Aren't they great? I don't have to have that faulty valuation and always be right and feel driven by entitlement. Instead, Jesus, I give myself to you. Well, good work, because I'm on the exaltation path. I've been exalted. I'm seated at the right hand of God. Now you're seated in heavenly places, and your promotion comes from the Lord. Promotion does not come from the east or the west. God is the one. I take the dip. I refuse preeminence. I subject myself, and I become a servant to all, a slave to all. I go the road of humility. And humility is not a tough thing. It's only knowing what the truth is. Humility is only knowing the facts. That is, I was lowly to begin with. Once you understand that, once you get a sense of that, yes, I go your way, God. And his way is a way of exaltation. Isn't that neat, by the way? Let's turn it over. Let's make it extremely practical in the conclusion. Promotion from God, positive. Self-promotion, satanic. Satan promoted himself. What goes up comes down. In God's economy, what goes down is due for promotion, exaltation. I don't know what your background's like. You might have come in here today and said, how can God use me? I mean, I failed so many ways I can't even keep track. I've got all this shame and all this guilt. Good news. You come to the house of God. You beat your chest. You say, be merciful to me, Lord, a sinner. Guess what God's going to do? He's not going to come beat you too. He's going to say, I do forgive you, and I exalt you. Your past does not determine your future. You walk out justified. You walk out in the exaltation path of God. Here's some daily exercise. Who likes exercise, by the way? I mean, somebody in this room jogs 7.5 miles a day. They jog my whole week on Sunday morning. Exercise. Oh, don't say that. Did you just say the E word, Pastor? Daily exercise for exaltation. Well, Peter makes it very simple. Humble yourselves. Doesn't that just sound so nice? Okay, I'm going to go out and I'm going to humble myself today. I'm going to concentrate on humility. And I'm just going to gauge my own humility. Doesn't work. You know why? It's self-preoccupation. Self-preoccupation, it goes against humility. It actually goes back to preeminence. I can do this. So what do you mean, Peter? Well, you might not have caught this before. The Lord's really given me this in the last week. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, here's where it connects. Look at what's underlined, verse 6. Humble yourselves. Verse 7 is the practical way that you can humble yourself today. It is casting your anxieties on him because he cares for you. A person, now I don't want to lose you here at the end. Okay, somebody just shake your neighbor for a second. Get some of that satanic sleep spirit that's oppressing. How do we humble? I mean, what can we do today? Well, humble yourself. That sounds all well and fine. Verse 7, casting, to throw, to hurl, to cast all anxieties, didn't say some, all anxieties on Jesus because he's the only true caregiver. Do you really want to go the road of humility? It'll go something like this. When your child causes you trouble today and they make you anxious, the word for anxious means to divide up a person, like a schizophrenic. You know, it was all peaceful there, but when we got in the car, well, how can I humble myself? Is it responding in like measure? Is it allowing them to ruin the whole day? Or can I begin this exercise? Now, it's hard. It's like a spiritual push-up. It's hard to do. But can I take that anxiety? Can I take that worry that's going to come? I'm worried about the future. I'm worried about what my spouse is doing. I'm worried about what's going on in the job. Can I take doubts? What's real? I'm getting a lot of confusion. I'm hearing varying reports. Can I take unknowns? See, I'm a control freak. I like to know everything. But can I take an anxiety called an unknown? Can I take failures? Pastor, you're not advocating sin, are you? Why would you even go there? Well, can I take failures and cast it in the form of confession? Can I take my weaknesses? Oh, the Christian life is about getting rid of all weaknesses and becoming this militant, strong man that's impervious. And then I woke up. Weakness is here to stay. In case you didn't know, once you get over one weakness, another one will be manifested. But can I take these anxieties? You all follow me on this? I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road. Can I take the anxiety connected with my child, my spouse, my house, my job, my church, my lack of resolution? And can I say, Lord, it's yours. Lord, it's yours. God, I commit myself to you. When you do that, when we do it, what we're doing is we're humbling ourselves. Even if I think I can solve it, even if I think that I need to do something, can I first learn, God, you first? Can I learn to be quick to listen and slow to speak? See, I'm a talker. And even recently, people have brought things to me, and God has arrested me and said, don't talk so fast, because I know you're going to go into solution mode. But you're not the solution. You need to be a little bit more reserved. And so recently, my humiliation, okay, my exercise, because I like exaltation. I want God's exaltation. I'm not at all adverse or ashamed to say that. It has to be casting these cares. Did you hear that report? Did you hear about this? Do you know what's happening over there? What are you going to do about it? I'm going to cast it to the Lord. Oh, yeah, that's right. I got to cast it to the Lord. You know how many times I got to cast things to the Lord? I mean, my body does not stay in shape on its own. I wish I could just order a pill that was a full workout. And my spirit, if I want daily exaltation, how do I humble myself? Cast these anxieties. Do you think you might have an anxiety that confronts you this week? Do you think it might happen tomorrow? You think it'll happen this afternoon? Is it happening right now with this message? Cast it to God. You might be fighting this whole time that that's not me, that's not me. And God's saying, listen, if you'd humble yourself, if you just say, yeah, that is me. Here's my throw. That's right. I give you credence. That's the word of God. Then all of a sudden, exaltation is your destiny. That's the message. Thanks be to God. Why don't we stand together? Now, I know it's a fast stop, but we're going to get right to it here. And we got small groups tonight to further consider this. Lord, I just pray today with my brothers and sisters. Help us, O Lord.